This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message.
The message today is going to come from still in Luke chapter 11. We're going to finish up the chapter today, starting in verse 37. And we'll go down to chapter 12, verse 2. I know that's a lot of reading, but it still don't give you an excuse to doze off. So would you stand up so we can read? When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside, the dish, to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering.'" When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak, first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we before you this morning, Lord, our hearts are open before you. You know us. You knew us before the foundation of the world. There's nothing hidden from you. There's no hypocrisy that you don't know all about. Lord, we pray, search our hearts. And as David said, if there's any hurtful thing, any painful thing within us, Lord, we pray that you would touch and heal, remove it, increase our faith in you, increase our love for you, our desire for you and for your glory. Cause your truth, the truth of your word, to penetrate our minds and our hearts so that our lives are never the same. May we be changed from glory to glory as we walk through this life. May you be honored in us and among us. Guard us, Father, we pray, guard us from the leaven of the Pharisees. hypocrisy. May our Christianity, may our love for you be true, not counterfeit. For your glory, in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You can be seated. Let me just say briefly, very good to be back. We had a good trip up to, Louisville. Up there they say Louisville. They'll correct you quick. So, had a good trip to Louisville, Kentucky, and enjoyed the Southern Baptist Convention. Especially enjoyed our time with Joshua. First time we have been able to spend time with him since January, so it was really good to see him. And he's doing well. I've had several people ask. That's one reason I wanted to mention that he's doing very well, working hard, trying to get ready for school in the fall. But he's doing well. If you are interested in things that took place in the convention, we brought some of these back. They're on that back table back there. Have some articles. Now, this was published before the convention, but it'll still tell you things that were going to be taking place there. And, you know, we'd be glad to fill you in on anything that we can. We try to catch all the important stuff as much as we could, and had a good time. Heard some great exhortation. I want to offer some of that as well. I've got some copy. There were mainly two sermons preached there that I thought were very, just very good. So if you'd like a copy of those, just let me know, and I will, I'll get those for you. One of those things that would be good for everybody to hear. I want to start this morning by reading a quote, and listen to this carefully. Very relevant wording here. Over a century ago, a latitudinarian spirit began to creep in. Now that's just a relativizing, or you know, a spirit of relativism, the idea of taking truth and taking solid truth that really should not be flexible and making it flexible so that you don't offend people, and just making it broader than it really is. Over a century ago, a latitudinarian spirit began to creep in, and even the most orthodox were often unconsciously affected by it. Those in the pews were more inclined to chafe against what they regarded as the rigidity and narrowness of their fathers, and those in the pulpit had to tone down those aspects of truth which were most repellent to the carnal mind, if they were to retain their popularity. Side by side with modern inventions and increased means for travel, and the dissemination of news came what was termed, quote, a broader outlook and a more charitable spirit, unquote. Posing as an angel of light, Satan succeeded in Arminianizing many places of truth, and even where this was not accomplished, high Calvinism was whittled down to moderate Calvinism. A little more here. Christendom, or the church, we could say, has not fallen into its present condition all of a sudden. Rather, its present state is the outcome of a long and steady deterioration. The deadly poison of error was introduced here a little, there a little, with the quantity increased as less opposition came against it. As the acquiring of, quote, converts, unquote, absorbed more and more of the attention and strength of the church, the standard of doctrine lowered, sentiment deplaced convictions, and fleshly methods were introduced. I thought that was very well said, and there's a lot more. I'm just not going to take time to read it, but very well said. And that was a quote from Arthur W. Pink, who died in 1952. So this book, I think, was The Nature of God. It was originally called Gleanings in the Godhead. I think it was written probably in the 1930s or 40s. That's when he made those statements. That's interesting, isn't it? Because that's a lot of times when we or our parents, you know, look back, that's what we think of as the good old days. You know, back then when there was real preaching going on and Arthur Pink was there and he was saying, no, it's not. Liberalism has already crept in and gotten a foothold. Truth is being minimized. In fact, it's just not much concern for it. Because what has taken over is an interest in gaining, as he puts it, quote, converts. There's more emphasis on reaching people at whatever cost than actually reaching people with the truth. Instead of preaching the truth, it's just getting crowds and getting popularity. Of course we want to reach people, and of course we want to reach as many people as possible. But what we reach them with matters. That is, if we're not going to give them the truth, then what's the point in getting them at all? Just so we can have an organization, a club. Well, the situation we find ourselves in today with the church in America, and I would assume probably much of the world, obviously, I'm more familiar with what goes on here in America than I am in other places, but at least in America, what we find ourselves facing is much like what Jesus was facing here in Luke chapter 11. And let me just say, too, I appreciate Zachary's optimism. He's a man of great faith. He said we're going to get through the 11th chapter today. So we're gonna proceed with that as our goal, and we'll see. Maybe we'll make it by the grace of God here. What Jesus is dealing with here is what I would call a counterfeit faith or false faith, I think is the way we have it worded in the bulletin. And he's confronting this counterfeit religion, which is nothing more than false religion. It's not, they're not just off base, a little here and there. They have exchanged the truth for a lie. And I want to give you some characteristics from the passage here of false religion and some characteristics of the true, with the intentions that we would learn from it and do exactly what Jesus says that we should do in chapter 12, verse 1. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. I'm not a cook by any means, but they tell me leaven spreads. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. It spreads. We might say it's contagious. It contaminates, at least something bad that has that characteristic contaminates. And this certainly is something bad. It's false views about God and about who God is and about what God wants, about what our mission is here. The Jews that Jesus is dealing with in this passage are immersed in a counterfeit religion, false faith. And that is nothing more than idolatry. It's what it is. In fact, Jesus says very plainly, it is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So this is what we want to do. We want to learn from this and beware of the hypocrisy that's out there. Let's go back again to verse 37, and I want to briefly, we covered these first few verses last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those, except just to set up what we're talking about here in his dealing with the Pharisees. He's invited to dine with a Pharisee, and he comes in and begins to eat without washing his hands. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I think I said last week, it was actually 2 weeks ago, as I mentioned then, this is not a matter of personal hygiene. I don't think they had a clue about the threat of germs and that kind of thing, microbiology. It was a ritual cleansing before you would eat, and Jesus came in and began to eat without washing his hands, and so the Pharisees were shocked. Here's a rabbi not participating in this, quote, cleansing ritual. So the Lord looked, he knew what was going on here. The Pharisee saw it, he marveled, and he had not first washed it before dinner. And in verse 39, the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have," or, and let me give you an alternate reading again here, but rather give as alms those things that are within. Then indeed all things are clean to you. So here's a characteristic of false religion, counterfeit religion. That is, it has an outward focus. It is about form rather than substance. You might say it this way: reform without repentance. The Pharisees and the lawyers, we get a few verses down, he begins to speak to the lawyers. One of the lawyers says, "Teacher, don't you know that you're reproaching us also?" Now, this is not talking about trial lawyers and that kind of thing. This is talking about experts, which I believe is what Zachary's version said, the version he was reading from. Experts in the law, that is, experts in Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. And they told Jesus, "Don't you know that you condemn us as well? You reproach us also?" And he began to speak to them as well in verse 46. "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." It's a self-righteous, self-seeking type of religious activity. In fact, let me give you just three things to kind of sum it up here. Characteristics for false faith or counterfeit religion: it is self-righteous in the sense that it seeks righteousness in itself, of its own. It seeks its own righteousness rather than turning to the righteousness or accepting the righteousness of God. Secondly, it is self-seeking, and by this I mean seeking glory, vainglory. It loves a show. In fact, in verse 43, Jesus says, "For you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces," and again calls them hypocrites. And it is self-deceived. They're not what they appear. Now, I think probably in some cases, the deception may be intentional. That is, people get involved in something that they want to do, and their purpose is to deceive everybody else. But sometimes they get involved in it because they want to be, and they deceive themselves as well. So they're deceiving other people, deceiving themselves. Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 23, you know, you cross land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you make one convert, you make them twice the child of hell that you are. So it's self-righteous, seeking its own righteousness, self-seeking, and that is, it loves show, loves the praise of men, and self-deceived. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it?" These are characteristics of counterfeit religion, false faith. Looks good on the outside, dead on the inside. Now let me give you a couple of passages here, and just go back to the first one. Seeking your own righteousness. Romans 10, 1 through 3. Paul speaking of the Jews, same type people that Jesus is dealing with, that Paul has in mind here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Here's the thing, key. When you seek to establish your own righteousness, which is what these Jews were doing, one reason they would go to the extremes they did with the formality and the ritualism, because it wasn't all commanded in the law. Some of it was, and they put emphasis on following, you know, the outward parts of the Mosaic law. But they had added to it, so it wasn't all in God's law. The reason they went to the extremes that they did was to establish their own righteousness, to set themselves up as righteous, as being good, as being in right standing with God. Or we might say it this way, to impress God, to earn His favor. They were working, they were doing things to establish their own righteousness. It's the idea of working for salvation, working for favor with God. And doing that, by definition, is to reject God's righteousness. They're one and the same. Let me read that verse again. Romans 10:3. For they, that is the Jews, being ignorant, he's already said, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, right? For they, being ignorant, that is, having no knowledge of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So, in their efforts to establish their own righteousness, they were, in effect, rejecting God's righteousness. It's an either-or situation. You can't say, well, you know, I'm going to earn my way and God will take up the slack. Wherever I miss it, He'll take care of that. Our righteousness is, we're told, are as filthy rags. That is, we have nothing to bring to the table in terms of righteousness. The good deeds may impress other human beings. They impress our fellow man. The Jews loved the praise of men more than the truth of God. But they don't impress God. And to work to establish our own righteousness is to, in effect, reject the righteousness of God. They love show. For you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They were outwardly, they were a very religious people. Right? The problem here, and this is, you trace this all the way through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, the problem here is not that they lacked religion. They remain religious all the way through. You can go back and you can read about how God created a nation from Abraham and his descendants, and of course, you know the story. They went into Egypt and became slaves, and God, with a mighty hand, delivered them from Egypt. And I've heard people say, you know, God delivered them from Egypt, and He spends the rest of the Old Testament trying to get Egypt out of them. They kept looking back, kept turning back in their hearts. They were forsaking Him, but not forsaking religion. It's just important, I think, that we make that distinction, because so often we think, we can easily think, that being religious is in itself worth something. In fact, spirituality, which is really not spiritual at all, what I'm talking about, but there is a demand now in our culture for spirituality, and people love to talk about being spiritual. Now, if you get down to the nitty-gritty and you talk about salvation through Christ, you're going to find out real quick that they turn a deaf ear to you. But they love to talk about being spiritual as if you could apart from Christ. That is nothing more than carnality. But spiritual is in. Religion is in. As long as you are all-inclusive in the sense that the world thinks you ought to be, that's the latitudinarian spirit that A.W. Pink was talking about. You set truth aside so that you don't offend anybody in the culture. And as long as you are all-inclusive, religion is in. Spirituality is in. It's popular. It was popular in their day. And they loved it. They loved the show. They loved to set themselves above others. They loved to pretend righteousness, and they loved the praise of men for doing so. They were church attenders, okay? They were regular. They knew the Scripture mentally. They knew the Scripture. The lawyers were experts in the Scripture. They knew the outward demands of the law. One example is what we have here in the text. Washing before you eat. Any kind of outward activity like that. Ritualism, formality. They were all over it, all about it. But something was missing. Something was missing from it. Some of it was commanded, true enough. But something was missing. And as we said, they were self-deceived. They were hypocrites. Jesus calls them hypocrites. Woe to you, he says in verse 44, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. You're not what you appear. Outwardly clean. Inwardly full of dead men's bones. Outwardly clean, presentable. Inwardly stench, decay. And he says, he who made the outside made the inside. Why only put the emphasis on the outside? As a matter of fact, should place more emphasis on the inside. An inner change. In other words, counterfeit religion, false faith, is outward by nature. You can do things. You can keep festivals, feast days, fast. You can tithe, you can wash, baptisms, all of those things, any kind of religious activity, attend church, in their case the synagogue, faithfully, read, do all of these things, these outward things. And those things can be done, they can be approached with the attitude of making one righteous. I do these things, and I'll be acceptable to God. It's an effort to establish their own righteousness. And Jesus says it's hypocritical. You're not what you appear to be. It's like a tomb that people walk by and they don't even notice that it's full of death. So that's first characteristic. It's all outward, and I'm just going to give you two, and we're going to try to expound on them. But it's all outward. The focus is on the outward. It's about doing and being for show, for vainglory, for praise of men, rather than the praise of God. Second thing is this, and that is it's void of love. It's void of love. Now let's go back again to verse 42. Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now, notice he does not condemn them for what they were doing, for the tithing that he speaks of here. He says, these things you ought to have done. But as I said earlier, there was something missing, something left out. So he says, these you ought to have done and not left the other undone. Well, what was the others? What Matthew calls the weightier matters. There's focus and emphasis on the outward when the weightier matters are inward. And that's where more of the focus and attention should be. He sums them up here with two things. Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. Now, let me kind of paraphrase that. Pass by justice and the love of God. There are two things primarily. When we think of priorities that the Christian ought to be concerned with, number one, of course, is the love of God. Jesus was asked, what's the first and great commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And we've talked about that passage before. That is at the core. That is Christianity. You put all of your being into loving Him, the Creator. There is no true religion, there is no true spirituality apart from God. He's the one that we gather together to worship. And what good is outward worship if it's not flowing from a heart of love, if we don't love Him, if we don't desire to honor Him? And the second thing is this. He uses the word here, justice. What does justice have to do with? It has to do with your fellow man. That is, desiring the good of your fellow man. Specifically here, when Jesus came in Luke 4, what did He say He came to do? He came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, right? To set the captives free, give recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's the justice that He's speaking of, being a father to the fatherless, a husband to the widows, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. That is, again, to sum it up, the good of your fellow human being, which starts with preaching the truth. Speaking the truth in love. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. It started there. And then He went on to talk about healing the brokenhearted, healing the lame, and so forth. Give them the good news. But the point is, you desire the good of others. So what He speaks about here is Number one, love for God. And number two, love for God's people. The church. The house of God. A little further down here, verse 49. He says, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Listen to the examples that Jesus gives here. One, we're going to look at one. We don't even have to turn to the other. What is the problem with Abel? I mean, everybody here knows that story, should be familiar with it. Cain murdered his brother Abel. Is that justice? It's exactly the opposite, isn't it? It's exactly the opposite. Jesus is saying, this is your problem. This is where you're at. You're not concerned with justice. In fact, you're committing injustice. You're putting burdens on people that they cannot bear, burdens that you yourself won't even lift a finger to move. It's all about outward show, and it's all about self-righteousness. It's all about vain glory, and you're even willing to participate in all those things at the expense of your fellow man. You are willing to burden them down and oppress them rather than love them as you love yourself. Again, Jesus was asked, what is the first and great command? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he said, the second one is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Cain violated that command and murdered his brother Abel. Jesus says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, it's going to be required of this generation. He's likening these people that he's confronting, that he's talking to, these people who are immersed in false religion, counterfeit religion, he's likening them to a murderer, Cain, because Cain did not love his brother. And he's likening them to those who killed Zechariah. I want you to turn with me for a moment to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I'm just going to take a real quick overview of this. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. There was somewhat of a revival in the days of King Joash because he had at his right hand the priest Jehoiada, who was faithful to the Lord. And Joash, we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 2, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada, the priest. He had an influence on Joash, and Joash, as long as Jehoiada was alive, wanted to do right, was a good king. And in verse 4 it says, it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly. So he says, the house of the Lord is in disrepair. That's the Old Testament temple. The house of the Lord is in disrepair, and why aren't we doing something about it, is what he's saying. Why aren't the priests gathering money from the people to fix the house of the Lord? So he says, go out and do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly. There was no urgency in their mind. In verse 12, the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did, that is the money that was collected, The king in Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. So now he's commanded that money be gathered to repair the house of the Lord, the temple, and he gives it to the people who do the work of the service so that it can be repaired. Verse 13, so the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. All of that is significant. What is the Old Testament temple a type of? The type of the church. The New Testament church, the people of God, the house of God that we've been talking about all the way through the book of Luke. Jesus has come introducing and announcing the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's setting up, he's building the true house of God, the true temple of God. It's no longer a building made by hands, bricks and mortar and wood. It is a people that God is setting apart to himself. Well, the Old Testament temple foreshadows that. And here, the house of God is restored, we're told, to its original condition and reinforced. Then Jehoiada died, verse 15. Verse 16 says, they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel. Both, listen to what he says, he had done good in Israel both toward God and his house. Verse 17, now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. Wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. What was their trespass? They left the house of God. Jehoiada had done good both toward God and his house, and immediately after his death, they fall into idolatry. And they trespass. Yet, verse 19, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people, and this Zechariah that Jesus is referring to in Luke 11, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So they conspired against him at the command of the king. They stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. That is, as Zechariah died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here is going to take place. In the days of Jehoiada, they built the house and reinforced it and worshiped the true God. When Jehoiada died, they turned to idols, forsook God and his house. What I'm suggesting is that's the same indictment that Jesus is making here against the Jews. Yes, they are religious, but in reality they have forsaken the true God and his house. That is, there's no true love for God. The things that they do, even the things that they're commanded to do, the rituals, the ceremonies, the feast, even the things that they're commanded to do, they're not doing from a heart of love for God. They're not doing out of a passion for the glory of God. They, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 29, they draw near him with their mouth, but their heart is far from him. That's the indictment. They have forsaken God, and they have forsaken God's house, his household, his people. There is no love for God and there is no love for fellow man. It's all about self-glory. It's all a show. A facade. It's an illusion, so to speak. They appear holy, but in reality, they're wicked. And the problem is, they have forsaken the weightier matters. Justice, in other words, care or concern for fellow man, love for your neighbor. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, that's the second, as far as priority, that's the second commandment. And it's likened to the first one. It's inseparable from the first one. You can't love God and not love your neighbor. And they had forsaken both. No true love for God and desire for the glory of God and no love for fellow man. They were like Cain. They were like the murderers of Zechariah. Well, again, in chapter 12, verse 2, Luke chapter 12, verse 2, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. We can fool one another. We might fool ourselves. But Jesus is saying, when it comes down to the righteous judgment of God, there's nothing hidden. It'll all be made known. So he warns us, beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And he's talking about their doctrine. He's talking about their false faith, their counterfeit religion. Don't get caught up in some kind of cultural form of religion that places form over substance, or reform maybe of personal character in place of genuine repentance. There's no substitute for the genuine faith, for the genuine salvation that Jesus is here announcing. I can sum it up again by bringing it all down to one thing. They rejected Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That is, accursed. What a statement. Think about that statement in terms of our current ideas of spirituality, our ideas of religion in our culture. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. The suggestion is, the implication is, the truth is, that true religion, true salvation, is all bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. Their false religion, their counterfeit religion, was exposed by the fact that they rejected Jesus. And the only way to worship the true God is to worship Jesus Christ. To know Him, to love Him, to seek Him, to trust in Him, to desire His glory, His honor. It's all about Him. And if you love Him, you'll love His house, His household. The Apostle John wrote, "We know that we've passed from death unto life." What? Because we attend church regularly? That's a good idea, but that's not how he says you can know that you're really saved. Is it because we keep all of the outward form? Is it because we say the right things? We have the proper confession? Is it because we adopt the right doctrine? Well, again, all of those things are important, but they're not evidence of genuine salvation. John says, we know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren, meaning the brothers and sisters in Christ. We love God and we love His household. What I'm saying is, what I think Jesus is saying is, true religion has those two priorities: God and God's house. You can't neglect God's house, that is God's people. You can't neglect God's people, His kingdom, and claim love for Him. And you can't reject God. You can't reject Jesus and lay any claim on true religion. Apart from Christ, it's false. And apart from love from the brethren, even our professed Christianity is false. True religion, the kingdom of God that Jesus is revealing here, has Him at the center. It's all about Him. And it's all about building His house, loving His people. Couple of quick questions. Are you wearing your Christianity on the inside or on the outside? Is your Christianity about love for Jesus and a desire to know Him? Not for self-glory or righteousness, self-righteousness, but for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. Is that your concern? Do you desire to see souls saved? Do you desire to see the saints edified? And through all of that, ultimately, do you desire to see God glorified? Would you stand?
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 71067.